Let us continue this evening with our present studies in Romans chapter 1. We're still in Romans chapter 1, and we are still continuing this evening to deal with this terrible reality of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Over the past two Sunday evenings, we've been looking at verses 18 and 19, where we were beginning to think about the wrath of God. And we spent the first occasion looking at that wrath of God generally. And then we came back last Sunday evening, you may remember, to look at these verses again. Because when Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, he is, of course, referring to the same kind of revelation in which he speaks of the righteousness of God. The gospel, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed. That is why he is not ashamed to preach the gospel and to be eager to preach the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And the reason that it is the power of God unto salvation, that is, it is God's instrument, and it is God's it's God's machinery, if you like, by which God brings to pass the salvation of a lost world. And in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But it's not only the righteousness of God that is revealed in the Scriptures. There is also the revelation of the wrath of God. And we have been looking at that, as I say, for the past couple of weeks. You remember the wrath of God at the destruction of the world, really the whole civilization at the time of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Egypt at the time of the great Exodus, and other examples in the Old Testament where the wrath of God is not just something that's a theory or word, it's something that God actually enacts. And it's recorded in Scripture for our learning. But also there are those things that we call natural calamities. And the Scripture makes it clear that these too can be revelations of the reality of God's wrath and anger against civilizations and against individuals. So we've been looking at that kind of thing. But last Sunday evening particularly, we were emphasizing that the wrath of God is revealed supremely in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed in the cross of Christ. That is the place where we find God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. And we were emphasizing how the wrath of God is such intensity because God is love and God loves. God is angry with sin because he loves righteousness. In the same way, if you and I love our children, we will be more than commonly angry at those who would lay their filthy hands upon them and seek to destroy them. And the wrath of God is God's reaction against that evil power which would seek to dethrone God on the one hand and destroy his creation. And God is going to do something about it. That is what we call the wrath of God. And it is in the gospel that we find the wrath of God supremely revealed. And if God spared not his own Son, then he will spare nobody. This is the implication and the issue that Paul is, in fact, dealing with here. Well, we go on from there to the following verses. And from verse 20, indeed from verse 18, really, to the very end of this chapter, we find one of the most serious catalogues of man's sin that we find anywhere in the Bible. I don't know of any other place in the whole of Scripture that is so specific and so detailed and so clear as to what man, the sinner, is actually like. God's wrath is revealed against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. Ungodliness comes first, as we shall see in a moment. So we're going to be looking this evening at verses 20 to 23. We could take the whole section, of course, and come back and spend a week or two looking at it. I don't want to be over much in this terrible passage, but if, in fact, the apostle took time to write out all these various things that he does mention in these verses, then it becomes us to pay attention to what God the Lord is saying and not simply to skip over it. And tragically, you find many of the commentators, they can hardly wait to pass by this passage. And I've looked at quite a number. And of course, they comment on it, but they don't comment on it in the way that it deserves to be commented on. It's almost as though there's an embarrassment here. And I do know of some preachers who would do everything to avoid the issues, the gutter language that the apostle is using here to describe the terrible calamity into which sin has brought the human race, and you and I are part of it. And so we are all influenced by what Paul is writing in these verses. We are all involved, and we are all contributing in our own way. We are all contributing to this terrible description of the fall of human nature. But we're going to look this evening at verses 20 to 23 and limit our attention to these verses. Because here is the explanation. Paul is beginning to give the explanation of why it is that the wrath of God is such a serious thing and must really be taken into consideration. And it's against the background of the wrath of God revealed from heaven. It's only against that background that we can truly appreciate the gospel. If, in fact, the gospel is not compared to the dark description of human tragedy and sin here, then we will think lightly of the gospel. If we think that these verses that Paul is using to describe our terrible depravity, if we think that these things are not really worth commenting on very much in a sermon, then that is going to lead inevitably to a devaluing on our part, a decreasing appreciation of what God actually has done for us, because the gospel delivers us from this way of life and the consequences of this way of life that the apostle is speaking about. God delivers us from so great a death, says the apostle to the Corinthians. And it's only as we understand the reality of his wrath that we can truly appreciate the reality of his redemption. Because the first thing that redemption does, it saves us from the wrath of God. That is where our salvation really finds its first principles. We are saved from the wrath to come. And that's the thing that we must always keep in mind. At verse 20 to 23, Paul describes man the sinner. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now here we have a description which is very clear, very full, and very accurate. And we are all included in this description that the apostle is giving concerning man in his sin. These verses are describing what man is like as a sinner. These verses are describing what sin has done to man and how sin expresses itself in the life of our fallen humanity. Now, there are three main emphases that I want to think about this evening as we look at these verses. First of all, this description of man the sinner. And then we're going to look at the way that Paul is emphasizing that man the sinner denies and suppresses the truth that is clearly revealed to him. And then the third thing this evening, very briefly, is the way that the apostle says there is an ongoing process. Professing themselves to be wise, they actually become increasingly foolish, and their senseless hearts become increasingly darkened. So sin is not a static thing. Sin has an ongoing power and a progression. And if we remain in sin, we become worse and worse. Sin does not leave us alone. And if we become worse and worse in sin, it means that there is an accumulation of the wrath of God against us. Because the wrath of God is never going to be poured out upon sins that have not been committed. We are dealt with simply and strictly as our sins deserve. And to continue to live according to the description of man in sin in these verses means that we are accumulating for ourselves increasingly the measure of his wrath poured out against us. So this is a very serious passage. So let's look at what Paul actually says here. And the clue to understanding what Paul is driving at is actually to be found in what he's already said in verse number 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," they hold fast. It could be translated, they hold down, suppress. It has that connotation. They are holding the truth, but they're not holding it in the right way. They're hanging on to it and trying to get rid of it. That's what Paul means. They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice that Paul is using two words here. And it's important. I've already commented on them a couple of weeks ago or so. But it's important that we keep in mind, because Paul here is not speaking of all sin as being exactly the same. He is categorizing sin, he's describing sin in two specific ways. He is describing sin, first of all, as ungodliness. And then he is describing sin as unrighteousness. And you notice how Paul puts ungodliness first. Because ungodliness always precedes unrighteousness. Ungodliness is specifically sin against God. Unrighteousness is a word that has a wider connotation. It means sin in general, but ungodliness is impiety. It is something that has to do specifically with our relationship to God. And in the verses that we have this evening, verses 20 to 23, Paul is dealing specifically with ungodliness. And then from verse 24 onwards, where he gives a description of what this ungodliness leads to in the disgusting and the disgraceful way that we live, that is a broad description of the sheer unrighteousness. But verses 20 and 23 specifically refer to how man regards and rejects God. And to reject God inevitably is going to lead to what is described in verses 24 to 32. And so this is the pattern that Paul is emphasizing. And this is really what he does in a number of places in his epistles. He spells out what he's going to say. And then he goes and says it in a very detailed and descriptive way. So here, first of all, this evening, we have man the sinner described in these verses 20 to 23. Now, notice this is not the way that we would describe ourselves. This is not the way that man describes himself. I don't know of any writings in any religious literature that I've ever come across that describes man in this particular kind of way. The religions of the world, all, without an exception, as far as I know, they all assume that there's a certain goodness in man and that man thinks kindly of God in a sense. And it's the gods who don't think kindly of men. But men really can work up some kind of merit before the divine being or beings just by following rules and regulations, because there is some inherent residue of goodness in the heart of man. And we can do it. And we can win favor with God by giving sacrifices and by doing our prayers or whatever it is that is required. We can do it. And the gods are under a kind of obligation to treat us well and to look favorably upon us. And all the religions of men, they all have this as a central fundamental worldview or a God view. And when we come to the apostles' description of men, he finds that not only is it different to that, it is the direct opposite. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is the way that the Old Testament describes man. There's none righteous, no, not even one. We're going to see it later on in chapter 3 of this epistle, if we go as far as that, from verse 9 or 10 onwards. For several verses, Paul going to the Psalms, for example, there's none righteous. The Lord looks down from heaven to see if there's anybody who is doing good, to see if anybody is seeking after God. And there's not even one. Nobody in any generation anywhere has ever been acceptable and seeking after God. They all together have gone astray, and they all together have become unworthy. And in the end, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 at verse 19, when the final judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath comes, every mouth is going to be stopped. There's nobody going to be able to deny that the judgment of God and the wrath of God is a just recompense because they are ungodly and they have lived unrighteously. But the question arises, doesn't it? What does it mean to be ungodly? Because it's all very well to be using this kind of language and saying this is what sin is, it's ungodly. But what is it? Well, it begins simply by this. It means that we are unlike God. To be ungodly means we're not godly. We were meant to be godly. We were created in God's image. We were meant to be righteous without fault or blame before Him. We are unlike what we were meant to be. Something has happened, and it has marred us. It has made us ill with a spiritual disease. A fatal flaw has come, and we are unlike God. We don't think the way that God thinks anymore. We were made to think His thoughts after Him. We were made to agree with everything that He said. We were made for instant obedience to every word that the Lord would speak. But we are not like that anymore. We don't think the way He thinks. We don't think of ourselves the way that we were meant to think of ourselves. We don't think of God the way that God intended us to think of Him. And so on and so on. It means to be unlike God. But it means also this. It means to be without God. It means to live our life as if there is no God. It may be that we are theists and that we have some belief in someone or ones up there somewhere one time or other. And there are many people in the world and they live as if God is the great joke, the great non-entity, the great irrelevance. Maybe He is. Maybe there is a God. But I have no interest in seeking out and finding out whether He is or is not. There's none that seeks after God. We suppress whatever knowledge it is that God gives to us. We suppress it. We hold it down in our ungodly unrighteousness. We don't want that kind of knowledge to be controlling our thinking. So to be ungodly means to be unlike God. It means to be living without God. And that's what we were reading in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding the Ephesians in that chapter, verse 12, wherefore remember that at that time you were strangers, you were without Christ, you were strangers from all the commonwealth of Israel, all the privilege, and you were without God in the world. That's what they were. Now, many of those people to whom Paul is writing, they were religious. They were mightily religious, and for all their religious affiliations and affections and efforts, they were without God. Every unconverted person is without God. They live as if God had no place in their lives. God is not in all their thoughts. He is not in their language. He is not in their worldview. God is way out there. He doesn't take first place. That's what it means to be ungodly. You don't have to be an atheist. You may well be an atheist, but you don't need to be an atheist. You just need to live as if there is no God, as if he is not important. You just get on with your own life. And I tell you now, you're living ungodly. And you come under this description. And so do I. We come under this description. We may well be religious. We may be church men and church women up to the ilk. But we're still ungodly if we are living without God being the centerpiece of all our affections and all our devotions. And there are times when even God's people live almost as if they are ungodly. But it doesn't mean only that we are unlike God. And it doesn't mean only that we are living without God. It means that we are actually at enmity to God. Deep down in our innermost being, there is a resistance. There is a resentment. And it's not just an innocent resentment, it is a hostility. That's why we're reading in Colossians, in chapter 1 at verse 21 onwards, where Paul is describing the work of Christ and the work of God in salvation through Christ. And you who were enemies in your minds by wicked works, you were alienated from God. He has now reconciled you. And if you go to chapter 8 in this great epistle to the Romans, you find the apostle Paul telling us there that the natural mind is at enmity to God. There's no neutrality in this. We are hostile to him. And whenever you meet someone who's not a Christian, whatever you know about them, you can know this, they have a heart that is hostile to God. And the things of God that are clearly revealed, whether it be creation or in the gospel, they resist and they resent it and they don't want to know, because they don't want to know this God. They may well want religion. They may well be decent people. They may be upright, moral, reliable people. They may be in our own families. They may be lovely neighbors to have. We are surrounded where we live by good neighbors. They're not the roughnecks of the world. They don't invade our property. They don't come breaking our windows or breaking through our doors. They are helpful. They are kind. They pass the time of day pleasantly. And they are as ungodly as it is possible to be. And there is a hostility, because I've tried to speak to some of them. And there is a change in their eye contact. There's a change in their facial expression. There is a change in the conversation. Drop it. Drop it. We don't want to go there. And you and I, we all know people like that. We're friends with people like that. And we don't like to think of them like that. And they don't like to think of themselves like that. And there's a certain sense in which the gospel doesn't like to think of us like that also, because the gospel longs that we would not be ungodly, but that we would become godly. And the purpose of redemption is to restore us to godliness, that we would be recreated again in the image of him who created us. Now, there's no exemptions. This is man in sin. And this is all men. This is the Jews. This is the rankest ignorant pagan. This is the moralizer among the Stoics. And you name, wherever you find men, they come under this description that Paul is giving here, all without exception. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's bad enough to be unlike God. And it's bad enough to be without God. And it's bad enough to be at enmity to God. But there's something even worse than all of that. It is we're exposed to the wrath of God. We're in danger. God is our great opponent in this matter of sin. There is nobody who speaks more clearly to us. There is nobody who is going to condemn us ever so much for our sin as God. You and I, we condone each other's sin. We wink at it. We understand we all have weaknesses and there's nobody perfect after all. God condones nothing. And apart from Christ's blood, he forgives nothing. There is no condemnation only to those who are not, who are in Christ Jesus. And outside of Christ Jesus, there is nothing but condemnation, because God is angry with sinners every day. And to be exposed to the wrath of an angry God, well, I personally can't think of anything worse. And I don't know really what it means to be exposed to the wrath of God, because I don't know the total depravity of my own fallen humanity. And I don't know what it is that God has in his utmost heart when he speaks of himself as being angry. I don't know what that kind of wrath is like, because this is not the anger of man. When I get angry, very often I have no reason to be. And very often I, as it were, am angry at things that I shouldn't be angry at. And other things that I should not be I'm not angry at them. Because we're all confused, we're all undone. God is only angry at those things that deserve his curse and his wrath. And that's why Paul closes this chapter at verse 33 by reminding us that the ultimate calamity of man in sin is that they not only know that those who do these things deserve to die, but they actually approve of it. Knowing that it's wrong, knowing that it is worthy of death, that even the laws of the land recognize at times that there are some crimes which are so horrendous and horrific that the perpetrator no longer has a right to live any longer. Take his life. And deep down there are those moments when we recognize that there is a moral turpitude that really is of such a magnitude that really we deserve to die because of that. But we still approve of it, because there is pleasure in sin and hatred to God. And so first of all then there is this picture of man in sin. And then the second thing that we emphasize here is the way that man in his sin is not innocent. He's not ignorant. There is a willfulness. There is a deliberate willful ignorance and resistance. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then from verse 21, we have the way in which this deliberate suppression of the truth works its way out in the blindness of man's heart, the foolishness of thinking that we're wise when in fact we're foolish, and the explanation given for idolatry and all the depravity that follows from verse number 24. So here the Apostle Paul is appealing to a certain kind of natural knowledge that we all have by nature. And he is speaking of a natural knowledge, what John Calvin used to call the seed of religion, and what every Christian preacher should really recognize, and that is that we of all men have a certain advantage in speaking about sin, because every man has that in him, that capability of what Paul in chapter 2 calls conscience, self-knowledge. That's what conscience is. That's what the word really means. We all know. I don't have to tell you that the way that you live, and you don't need to tell me, because you already know that you ought not to be living that way. And I know that I ought not to be living that way. So there is this natural knowledge that even the heathen and those who study anthropology, from the most sophisticated to the most primitive types of people and communities, throughout there is the recognition, a deep-seated, natural human recognition that certain things are just wrong. The headhunters who cut off the heads of their enemies and boil their flesh in their cauldrons and eat as cannibals, they know perfectly well that that's a wrong thing to do. In the way that those politicians and the bankers who line their own pockets at the expense of the people, they know perfectly well that that's a wrong thing to do. They don't need to be told. The moral law is written on the heart of every man. And yes, we need instruction to have it enlightened and sensitized, but it is there to be touched. And that's why every gospel preacher has an immediate access to human nature, because we're all in the same boat. We are all moral, spiritual creatures, more than we are physical and simply made from the dust of the ground. The breath of God has given to us a unique sensitivity to the things of God. And it's not just that we know that there is a difference between right and wrong. We know that there is someone there who gives that law. Even Kant, Immanuel Kant, speaking of the moral imperative, recognized that there is a moral lawgiver. And he was no friend of the gospel. And even David Hume, that Scottish apostate of the 18th century, recognized that if there is such a thing as the moral law, inevitably there is a giver. And it's been described in many different ways. Aristotle described it as the first cause, and so on and so on and so on. But from the beginning of the creation, Paul here is appealing to what we call intelligent design. The scripture appeals to intelligent design. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are declaring his handiwork. The psalmist in Psalm number 8 looks up to the heavens and he recognizes that God's handiwork is there. Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist, describes God's fingerprints. He says there are everywhere in the whole of the universe. And there are things in his writings and his theories that we wouldn't agree with. But he is exactly right. In fact, he's got a book entitled The Fingerprints of God. Everywhere to be seen, God is manifesting himself. Now, the natural man doesn't see it. He doesn't see it because he is blind. And it is only those who have eyes opened to see the kingdom, who see the King of the kingdom, and who see God in all the creation. The heavens declare it, but we're blind to it and insensitive to it. And so this knowledge that comes from the natural revelation is not sufficient knowledge to bring us to a saving knowledge. It was never intended to bring us to a saving knowledge. It is the gospel that brings us to a saving knowledge. Because what God did in creation is not the same as what he does in the gospel. The creation is the demonstration of God making things. The gospel is the record and the demonstration of God redeeming things that have fallen into sin and tragedy and death. And so man is without excuse, because in the beginning, when men did know, they turned a blind eye. Our first parents, they were not blind to the creative beauty of God all around them. They were not blind in the way that you and I have been blind. And our calamity is that we inherit the entail of their deliberate suppression of truth. Did God say that? And immediately they began to question, they began to wonder, they began to doubt, and they began to be disobedient. And at that moment, blindness came, insensitivity came, they began to think differently about themselves, they began to cover themselves with little bits and pieces of whatever it was. They hid from God in the bushes. Some alienation took place between Adam and Eve, and tragically, most of all, between God and his creatures. And the whole earth was involved in the terrible curse and the calamity of man's deliberate suppression of God's clearest indications of his creative and his caring power. Eat of any tree you like, but don't eat of that tree. They trampled on it all. And you and I are born with a blindness. And so I'm not saying that the natural man has the ability to understand the creation revealing God. But it is clear enough, a clearly designed and made entity, this thing we now call the universe, that even Richard Dawkins has to acknowledge. He says, the world of living things, he says, the blind watchmaker, the world of living things give every appearance of having been made, but in reality they weren't made. They weren't really. But they looked like it. Well, fair enough. The man's blind. He sees on the one hand that there is every appearance of design and coordinated existence and activity, but it all made itself. We attribute other causes. But it leaves us without excuse. It can't save us. This natural revelation that God gives is a revelation of his eternal power and Godhead. There is one whom we can describe as God. By the things that are made, revealed even his eternal power and Godhead. And what is revealed is not sufficient to save us, but it is sufficient to condemn us. And we are left without excuse. Because the purpose of the creation, even in its fallen condition, it still remains as declaring the glory of God. And the New Testament picks up this idea. In at least two places, the Apostle Paul mentions it. In Acts chapter 14, you remember when he was preaching at Lystra, when these people in Lystra were going to give him gifts as though he was a god of some kind. And Paul and his companions, they rushed out and they said, "We're just ordinary men. The God who made everything, he alone is to be worshipped. Don't worship us. Worship the God who made everything." And he has not left himself without witness, giving to us fruitful seasons. Why? In order that we might seek after him. In order that we might find him. And Paul says exactly the same thing, slightly different wording. But the same thing when he was preaching in Athens to the Athenian philosophers. This God, he says, and even your own poets recognize that man is the offspring of deity, and that God cannot be like these gods and images that we make out of stone and wood and paint up. If we are his offspring, he is even as some of your gods, some of your poets have said. And God has overlooked the sins of the past, says Paul to the Athenians. He didn't wink at it, but he overlooked it. He didn't break out in wrath because he was giving them time. Why? In order that they might seek after him and find him, because he's not hard to find. It's not difficult to know God. Anybody who seeks will find. And the natural creation is of such a nature that it can cause men to seek after God according to the scriptures. But men don't seek after God until almost they're forced by God's grace and God's gospel to seek after him, until he reveals his wrath and forces them to recognize that he is to be taken seriously. God sometimes must deal very strictly and strenuously with us before we begin to embrace him as he is offered to us in the gospel. But nonetheless, the natural order of things is continually speaking. Day utters speech today, and every night and every day it is the same. Wherever in the world you are, when you look up, you are seeing there according to the scripture. Now, this is not the way that the philosophers would speak of it. I'm not saying this is the way that the astronomers would speak of it. I'm not saying that this is the way that the free thinkers would speak about it. I'm simply saying this is the way the Bible speaks about it. And either the Bible is the ultimate accurate assessor of what is truth, or it is not. You see, you and I have a choice in the matter. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we are blind to it. The heavens are declaring the glory of God to men who can't see the glory of God in the heavens, but nonetheless, the glory of God is there. And so there is room for skepticism. There is room for unbelief. Because God is dealing with this world in such a manner that if we wish to resist and reject him, then there will be those things that he has made which seemingly will not reveal his glory. The world, the universe is a dangerous place. You go 30 feet underwater and you're not going to survive without an artificial lung or something. You go 10 miles up into space and you can't breathe anymore. You and I are very limited to this little environment. This world, this universe is out to kill us, as one of the scientists of our day puts it. We daren't step out of line because this world instantly will kill us. Go into the bowels of the earth, just go down 1 mile and you'll be boiling. It's very hot down there. and so on and so on. And so what we have here is a picture of man in his blindness and in his resistance and resentment, ungodliness. And whenever God speaks to man in nature, man says no. And wherever God speaks to man in grace and in revelation, because God is revealing himself, not only in the created order, but also in the gospel. And what do men say to the gospel? They say no to the gospel. And they say no to the gospel just as much as they say no to the natural creation, because both alike are foolishness and they simply don't see it. I'm sure you've heard it said in your discussions with unconverted people, I'm sure, as you enter into these debates, whether God is or is the gospel to be believed, you get the same thing over and over again. I don't see it that way. I don't see that. I can't see it that way. And that's the way that Jesus understood Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. You must be illuminated before you can even begin to see the things of the kingdom. That's why in Matthew chapter 23, when he's so scarifyingly castigating the Pharisees for the sheer ungodliness and unrighteousness of their religion, he is speaking of them as blind Pharisees. Blind. Oh, how blind you are. The whole world lies in the wicked one, says John. And yet all around God is speaking, but he's not going to force it down our throat. And I think that we really must get this very clear, because one of the arguments that the world uses concerning God's dealing with us as humans, why is it that salvation is so difficult? If it is true that God gives his Son and his reign upon all men equally so that we might seek him and find him, but we don't seek him, our tragedy is that we are at enmity to him. Why is it that he gives that freely? Because he knows that we all want the sun and the rain and the good days and the sunshine. We all want it and he gives it. He gives it. God is not going to give you something that you don't want. If you want salvation, you can have it. God knows that you want food and so he gives you food. And sunshine and rain and the privileges and the blessings of life. He knows that we need and desire those things. He gives us our heart's desire. And if it's unbelief and sin that we want, then he'll give us our heart's fill of that as well, as we're going to see from verse 24, 26, and 28 of this very same chapter. God gave them over. If you want sin, God will say to you, well, go ahead and sin then. And when God says that, it means he stops. He stops appealing to us. He stops disturbing us. He withdraws natural grace because we have already withdrawn ourselves outside the realm of the grace of God. To live ungodliness, to live unrighteousness, means that we're living in such a manner that we are not protected by God, but we're exposed to his wrath. And this is a deliberate suppression of things that we already know to be true. There is nothing more reasonable from my enlightened point of view and yours as a Christian. There's nothing more reasonable than to see the creation as the handiwork of a very wise and powerful deity. Intelligence beyond all that we can imagine. And a power that is quite indescribable and it is unimaginably incomparable. And this is what Paul is talking about here. So that they are without excuse. And then he is emphasizing also, not only man the sinner, and man the one who suppresses and holds down the truth, and when you point to the heavens, he laughs. When you point to the gospel, he mocks. When you point to the reality of your own conversion, he thinks you're deluded, and you've gone through some religious experience, no doubt, and so many others do who never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the third thing here is what Paul says is the outcome in relationship to God. because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Notice what Paul is saying here. Ungodliness comes first. And ungodliness has to do with the way we react to God. Do we sufficiently think of what sin really is all about? We know that sin does terrible things. It does terrible things to us. It makes us do terrible things to other people. It makes other people do terrible things to us. Sin, when it really drives us, it drives us to a kind of animalistic ferocity. We are inventors of all evil things, vain thoughts. But all that is trivial in comparison to what it does to God. Sin does many things that breaks up our relationships. Families are destroyed by sins. Nations can be destroyed. But the supremely important relationship between man and God is broken. It is what sin does to God. It alienates him from us. It makes him angry with us. It means that he turns his face from us. And he doesn't smile at us. And he doesn't forgive us until sin has been put away. And here we have a description of this. These verses 21 to 23 are a description of idolatry. They are an explanation for the multiplicity and variety of religious experiences in the world. They are an explanation of our world, why it is as it is tonight. It means that they did not glorify God. They weren't thankful to be alive. They weren't thankful to be part of that creation that God had made. They weren't thankful. They were not glorifying God for having made them in his image. They began to speak and think of themselves as merely animals. You see, when we begin to think wrongly about God, we begin to think wrongly about everything. We begin to think wrongly about ourselves. Have you ever noticed in the parable, if it is a parable, it may be a part of a bigger parable, of the prodigal son in the far country of sin? Do you remember what we're told about him? He came to himself. He wasn't his proper self when he left the father's house. He was thinking of the father wrong. He was thinking of himself as being as wrong. He couldn't get away from the father quick enough. All those rules, restrictions. He couldn't even wait for his father to die. Give me my money now. I want it. I can't even wait till you're dead. Give it to me now. And I'll be gone and you won't see me anymore. Goodbye. And I'm off. And I'm going to have a good time. Because I've never had a good time as long as I've been in this house with your rules, Father. Goodbye and good riddance. And off he goes. A complete misunderstanding of his father. And a complete misunderstanding of himself as the son of the father. And he ended up in the pigsty. And he ended up there filling his belly with pig's will. And then there came the moment when he came to himself. And he recognized himself as the son of the father. And he recognized as the father's house as being a very, very pleasant place. In my father's house, even the slaves are well fed there. And so he came to himself because he realized now that he was a child of such a father. And he belonged not among the pigs, but among the father's household. And it's like that when you and I are in sin, we are not, as it were, understanding ourselves. It's not until we get converted that we begin to understand what really we are. because sin blinds us. We think that we are wise when we're foolish. Paul says, they became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We think we're wise, don't we? We think that education is wisdom, don't we? We might think that an IQ is wisdom. We might think that having a place and having a certain influence in the world, that that's really what is all about wisdom. And that's the thing to pursue. We think that discovering how the atom works and how the great cosmos is put together, we think that's wisdom, don't we? And all the influence that we have, the politicians. I'll never forget, I got a phone call one time from a politician, and when I wasn't complying with his request for certain information, he said, "Don't you know who you're speaking to? I'm a politician." And I said to him, "I'm still not going to tell you about what you're asking." And I'll never forget what he said. "I'm a politician." He thought, you see, that this was the wise way in having influence. I've known preachers like that. And so they think that this is the wisdom. And Paul says all of that is wrong thinking. The foolish heart, the heart of man, darkened. Darkened. And this darkness is not only the consequence of suppression. It is the cause of suppression. We suppress the truth. You suppress the truth of God because you're already darkened. And the more you suppress the truth, the darker you become. And so we think wrongly about everything. We think about creation. We think about God wrong. So we begin to think of God as being like unto ourselves in a sense, or like under the things of his creation, four-footed beasts, and so on and so on. Remember how Psalm number 50 puts it, where God is rebuking those wicked workers, and he says, "You thought that I was like you." That's the great mistake. We think that God is just a greater version of ourselves, and that's why we make God in our own image, or gods in our own image. The black races, you know, they make their images, they've got them black. The Eskimos make images that look like Eskimos. The Asians make their images like the Asians. The white people make their images of Christ and of God like themselves. We make our little gods in our own images. And we make little images like man and birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. We begin to worship the creature. We worship money. We worship our families. We worship our position in life. We worship ourselves. And all in the interests of pursuing what we think of as wisdom. The wise thing to do, we're told increasingly today, is to take the stand there is no God. And even if we don't take that stand in that theoretical affirmative way, we take the stand practically, we live as if there is no God. And Paul here says that is the ultimate degradation of foolishness, because that is the expression. It is the consequence as well as the cause of increasing darkness. And all of this that Paul is describing is under the wrath of God. God is angry when we think of him other than what he is. God is angry with us when we live in a manner that is contrary to our original creation. God is angry when we look up to the heavens and don't see his handiwork. God is angry when we hear the gospel and we treat it as though it was just a commonplace. The wrath of God. This is ungodliness. It has all to do with God. What sin does to us is bad enough, but what it does to God is even worse. And that's what Paul is describing. And this ungodliness, and on this I'm going to close off because time is going. This ungodliness is not going to last forever. The day is coming. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. When the whole world is going to be silenced. No more arguments, no more denials, no more false gods, nothing to say. The Christian, Dr. Lloyd Jones says in one of his sermons, describing a Christian, he says, a Christian is a man or a woman who has been silenced. We have been silenced regarding all excuses and all criticisms of God. And there is nothing that can deliver us from this awful catalogue and condition of being among the ungodly and the unrighteous. There's nothing can deliver us from this but the gospel. Christ came to deliver us from this condemnation, from this blindness, from this hardness of idolatry and the immorality that we'll look at next week. And he delivers us from it all because the gospel is designed. Because just as sin has a power over us, so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And where sin once reigned unto death, the grace of God in the heart of the believer in Christ, the grace of God now reigns through righteousness unto everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's one or the other. Either sin reigns in us or grace reigns. I'll leave it there. There's more to say, of course. But we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.